Before we pray, I wanted to read a letter from Jim and Audrey Moore. They are missionaries that we support in the Kansas City area, and some of you may not know this, but Jim's sister Gloria died last week. Went home to be with the Lord. She was not doing well health-wise, and so not too surprising for the family, but anyway, they sent us a letter and asked us if we would read it to you all, and then we'll pray and get into our text. It reads, "Dear friends of Wichita Bible Church, we want to send you greetings from Grace Bible Mission and let you know how much you've blessed and encouraged us with your thoughtfulness, prayers, and demonstration of kindness and sacrificial giving. It is always hard to hear of a loved one passing away. Jim's sister, Gloria, loved the Lord. She actually visited WBC with us in the past. She was a vibrant, loving sister and very much loved aunt to Sylvia, Jimmy, and Chester. Jim drove an all-nighter to attend the funeral in southeastern Pennsylvania. We still have some concern for a few unsaved family members there. I want to thank you for your heartfelt card of encouragement and beautiful vase of fragrant white roses. Thank you, too, for the comforting verses from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. At the same time that we received the news of Gloria's death, we also received your financial gift for the mission home repairs and also the gift for new tires for our car. How can we thank you adequately for such a blessing of kindness? We pray that God will abundantly bless each of you for your contributions. We want to share one more praise. Audrey invited a lady from her water exercise class at the YMCA to a ladies' Christmas event at our church, where Audrey was asked to lead the devotion. Retha accepted the Lord and wants to learn more. So thank you for so much. Thank you so much for collaborating with us in the ministry of Grace Bible Mission. Sincerely, with fond memories, Audrey and Jim Moore." So let's pray for them, and we'll pray a little bit for ourselves as we look off to the Word. Father, we do want to thank you for this update from Jim and Audrey, and Lord, we certainly want to be thoughtful of them in these days of as they remember the loss of Jim's sister, and do want to pray for those family members that they mentioned who don't know you and really have to face off with the reality of death in some form or fashion. We pray that it would be not a wasteful time of consideration, but a time in which they turn to you and ask people like Jim and Audrey who have hope, why they have hope. We pray that, Lord, as they continue to minister to family and friends in Kansas City area, that you would bless their ministry. We thank you for providing for them, even giving us the means to provide for them and meeting some of these needs. We thank you, of course, especially for this profession of faith from Retha, and just so excited, as we know you are enthused when someone comes to know you as their Father, their Lord, their Savior. We pray for her. We pray that she would be discipled well, and pray that, Lord, that she would, in these days, learn and grow in means and ways that she just didn't think possible. We thank you for their ministry to her. Just pray that she would be surrounded by the people she needs to be surrounded by, Lord, to mature in godliness. And God, as we turn off to your word now, we pray really the same for ourselves. As we are surrounded by your scripture this morning, we pray that it would mature us and grow us, remind us of things that we need to be thinking about, teaching us even new things we had never considered. Lord, we just pray that your word would be living and active as it promises it will be. And we pray that, Lord, in our hearts, we would be doers of it. We give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have been around here for the last month or so, we are this morning is our last look in a series that we have been on a journey through entitled Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership. And this series has taken us really from the beginning of God's actual creation of the church and why he created it and who's a part of the church and what he thinks of the church and what he believes the church ought to be involved in and participating in when it gathers. And then we focused more so in the last month or maybe about a month or so on the offices of elder and deacon. That's kind of the meat of this series, to think about, you know, how does God in his wisdom, how has he provided for the church, both in its leadership and its shepherding, in its meeting of needs, in its teaching, in its correction? He's given us various offices that we know as elder and deacon that have taken the role of both caring for us and leading. The last few weeks, we've been focusing on their qualifications. And as I mentioned to you not too long ago, you certainly do not want to put a person in this kind of position for church leadership who's unqualified. God believes that because he gave qualifications. They are not offices that are meant for just any person who wants to sign up to be such a leader. And at the tail end of our time this morning, when we talk a little bit about how the Lord wants us as a congregation to respond to his leadership, I think you'll see a little bit more why not any person should serve in this type of office. There's a great accountability before the Lord for it. And I just want to tell you, just kind of from a personal note, the last few weeks, as we've been looking particularly at qualifications for leadership, it's been a real challenge for me personally to teach this. One is just kind of the preaching style of having to go kind of qualification through qualification. It's kind of like preaching a list of things. That's a little challenging to teach. It's probably a little bit challenging to listen to just because it's not your typical type of sermon. But even more so than that, I understand as somebody who stands up here and teach, I understand the authority that comes there, but I also understand that there has to be an example of what you're teaching in your own life. And it's hard. It is very hard to get up here and teach through these qualifications and basically invite you to look at my life and examine me. And you're like, I wonder if Charles is this way. You know, it's a very humbling task, and I'm very thankful for it. As hard as it is, I'm very thankful for it. And I need you to keep your elders in prayer because while we are shepherds, we are also sheep. We are also people who have sin. We are also people who struggle with even these very qualifications in our life. And we do need your prayers on a regular basis. So this is a good exercise for all of us, regardless of who you are this morning and what office God has or hasn't called you to. It's good for us to know what our leaders should look like, and so we can pray for them, encourage them, and of course, as we've talked about before, raise up those new leaders that God has placed in our midst. And so we've looked at a whole bunch of qualifications for elders and deacons, and I don't want to go through all of them because we don't really have as much time this morning to kind of review. But we have categorized our look at these qualifications basically in three categories. The first category was when we basically just considered those qualifications that you find on both lists for elder and deacon, and there's five of them that are listed in for both offices. And then the chunk of what we've been focusing on is that second category, which is basically a listing of qualifications for elders. And I think the last one we talked about was how elders are not to be self-willed. And so we're going to complete looking at that list this morning, and then we will get to the qualification list for deacons, and then we'll wrap everything up at the end. And so we'll do that here in the next few minutes. So I just want to pick it up where we left off last week and continue this list, looking at this list of qualifications for elders. So another quality, another attribute, another virtue that God calls all of his elders in his church to be comes out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where he warns elders from not serving under compulsion. Elders should not serve under compulsion. In other words, elders should not be elders because somebody talked them into it, or maybe even manipulated their thinking into becoming an elder. I mean, there's got to be a sense of that calling within you. Not a bribing to get there. If there's a church, you know, member who's convinced an elder to become an elder because the church won't survive without him, that man shouldn't be an elder. That's manipulation. If someone has approached a prospective elder and says, "Hey, if you don't take this role of leadership, I'm leaving the church," that's a manipulative thing. That's being compelled to serve under compulsion. That's wrong. And Peter says elders are not to serve under such a fashion. And I think the reason at the heart is pretty simple to understand, because if you're compelled by man, you're going to then serve man. Ultimately, you're not going to serve God ultimately when you lead his church. And certainly men are worthy of being served, and that's what we do as shepherds, but ultimately that's not who our accountability is to. So you don't want to go into it thinking that I've got to please every person around me. On the other hand, elders shouldn't serve without reluctance either. You shouldn't have an elder who comes into it just, you know, 99% unsure that he wants to do this thing. There should be confidence, not in himself, but in God's leading and God's direction. One commentator says that elders are to serve, or not to serve like drafted soldiers, but like volunteers, willing volunteers. I think that's a good way to put it. Someone who steps into an office of leadership like an elder, someone who volunteers, who senses the calling of God to serve in this capacity and goes into it, is going to have a lot further effect and impact on the body of Christ than somebody who's forced to be there, somebody who's manipulated to serve in that office. Because motivations will become selfish. They'll become, they'll impact one's decision-making if in the back of their head they're thinking, well, so-and-so talked me into this place. I got to keep them happy. You don't want leaders that are serving under compulsion, nor, another qualification, do you want a disrespectful elder. Elders are to be respectable people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that. Now, this is a word that has an interesting meaning. It means an honorable life, a well-ordered life, even maybe a well-structured life. A prudent man is a respectable man. Elders are to be this way. John MacArthur tells us that the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and organized activity. He says, over the years, I've seen many men who had difficulty ministering effectively because they were unable to concentrate on a task or systematically set and accomplish goals. He says, such order is a disqualification. What makes a man respectable is he knows his goals, he knows his commitments, he knows how to work towards them, and he does work towards them. He's respectable in how he handles and manages his life. I mean, you don't need to raise your hand with this question, but how many of us would follow a man, or anybody for that matter, who doesn't know where they're headed? I mean, you want to know where your leaders are headed. They need to be respectable, well-ordered men who know where they're going. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus condemns the religious leaders. He condemns the Pharisees for being blind men leading other blind men. That's what you have if you don't have respectable leadership. So they need to be on task. They need to be respectable. Another qualification you have for elders is they need to be self-controlled. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 8 says, a self-controlled elder is necessary. This is somebody who has control over their impulses, their passionate impulses. It's a kind of a man who has a grip on himself. He's not mastered by those fleshly enticements, but he's mastered by God. So his decision-making is sound. It's not driven by pleasure. So he sees an issue. He measures it with Scripture. He prays about it. He moves towards it. He's not led by fleshly impulses. He can weigh the facts of a matter and make impartial decisions if he's self-controlled. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. He uses the image of an athlete who obviously exhibits self-control. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body. I have mastery over myself. I keep it under control, lest I, he says later, become disqualified. So I'm not mastered by fleshly impulses or pleasures. I'm mastered by God. You obviously don't want a leader who can't control himself, who gives his affections to every temptation that comes through his mind or he sees on a billboard. You don't want elders who can't control their lusts and engage in the use of pornography. You don't want elders who can't control their laziness and engage in slothfulness. Such a man, Solomon says, is like a city broken into and left without walls. You might even substitute the word church there. It'd be like having a church that's been broken into and left without walls if you don't have self-controlled elders. So his appetites should not dictate him. He needs to rule over them. An elder also must be sober-minded. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. This is not a hint that this is another reference to, must be sober in light of alcohol. That could be certainly an example of that. This is a physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological sober-mindedness, a seriousness. Because life is serious. I mean, let's just face it. I mean, there's time for jolly and there's times for fun, but life is a serious matter. Alexander Strauss says, negatively, it indicates the absence of any personal disorder that would distort a person's judgment or conduct. Positively, it describes a person who's stable, circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed. I mean, you've probably seen crazy examples like I have. I've known and read of pastors who zipline down to the stage before their sermon. I've even read stories of pastors who basically have turned their auditoriums into a big rodeo arena because the church raised a certain amount of money. That's not sober-mindedness. An elder is to be sober-minded. He's to be clear-headed. He's to be self-restrained, circumspect, and stable, as Strauch recommends. Not caught up in compromising behavior, not caught up in the whims of the world, devilish thinking, false teaching. An elder needs to be sober-minded. He also needs to be upright, Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. This means just. This means fair. He must be a just and fair leader. He must not show partiality. He must be righteous in his judgments, just as God is. So when he hears a story, he needs to hear all sides of the story before drawing a conclusion. He has to be fair. He should identify with what Solomon says in Proverbs 18:13, that if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. So not taking things at face value, but researching them, praying about them, being just, being fair, not partial to the wealthy because maybe that wealthy helps, you know, his paycheck or helps, you know, gives him different perks, but he's impartial, so he doesn't ignore and belittle those who are poor, those who don't really give him anything materially. So he does things that are right in the eyes of the sight of the Lord. So an elder must be an upright man, a just man, a fair man. So the last category for our consideration are those qualifications that we have listed primarily, or actually only, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for deacons. The office of deacon, that office that is really, I think, biblically in charge and takes the lead in meeting those who are in need of mercy, those who are in need of what we sometimes call pastoral care, those benevolent needs. So deacons have certain qualifications they also must meet. One of them, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, is that they must be dignified men. They must be respectable men. And I really take this to mean not just in the church, but really even in the community, because they do serve that kind of needs-oriented ministry. So they must be dignified. They must be worthy of honor. And if you look back, and we won't look at the whole text this morning, but if you were to look back in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when we looked at that text just a few weeks ago, we were talking about how God, or the circumstances surrounding why God brought about the office of deacon. And there was a great need in the early church because there were widows being neglected and there weren't enough men to serve. And so when they decided we need to create another office, another category of ministry, they say, we read in verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you men of good repute, those who are dignified, those who are honorable, those who have a good reputation, who are well spoken of. I'm very thankful that our deacons are this way. They are, in many ways, business owners and are in the community with their different vocations. And I hear of their testimony quite often when I rub shoulders with people that we know. And we have faithful, dignified men here. It takes a dignified deacon, it takes a dignified man to sort through all the complicated matters related to mercy and benevolence. It takes somebody who's respectable to do this. So we need men who are honorable, whose testimony is upright, who, like we read with elders, are above reproach. There's not a stain that follows them, but are trustworthy. They're also, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, they are to be faithful men. Particularly, we read, Paul says they're to be faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the Lord, and you might just say, you know, based on the context, faithful to really all the Lord stands for, all the Lord has said. They're faithful to Him. They ought to, like the elder, hold fast the Word of God, hold fast to the author. Like Martin Luther said that his conscience is held captive by the Word of God, that ought to mark the deacon as well. That they hold fast to life and doctrine in Scripture. So there's no inconsistencies in their life. They're faithful. There's no hypocrisy in their life. They're faithful. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 gives us an example of those who didn't live in such a manner and shipwrecked the faith. They basically apostatized. That's verse 19 and 20. That's an example of someone who's not faithful with what they've been given. Homer Kent tells us that the great truths of the faith are not to be held as theological abstractions, but are to be properly employed in daily life. To hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience is so to live in the light of Christian truth that enlightened conscience will have no cause to condemn. A pure conscience indicates a pure life. They're faithful to the Lord. They're faithful, Paul says, to the mysteries, those things that were once hidden, now revealed, those truths that we have in Scripture. This does probably remind you a little bit of just the task once again that they have alongside of elders to hold fast to truth, to be defenders of the truth. They both have a similar responsibility to protect the truth in the context of the church they serve in. They help defend it. They proclaim it. They hold fast to it. They're faithful to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 also tells us that deacons have to be, or should not be, double-tongued, is the way it reads in the ESV. That means two-worded or a talebearer. A deacon's speech is to be above reproach. So someone who's called to lead in meeting and serving the needs of the church, you ought to be hearing what they say and think, well, this person is trustworthy. So if he says, I'm going to help you with A, B, and C, you ought to be able to, count on the fact that he's going to help you with A, B, and C because his words are trustworthy. They're the kind of person, a deacon's speech should be the kind of speech that is edifying, that is constructive and not destructive. So he's not going to hear about your financial burden and turn around and gossip about it and say, hey, man, this guy's life screwed up. Think of all these unwise, he's a mess. His words should be trustworthy. Things that are shared with him in private, should be trustworthy. His yes should be his yes. His no should be no. He is not going to change his mind for convenience or promise one thing and do another. Again, such an important quality for somebody who leads the charge as an agent of mercy in helping meet the needs of people. A deacon must not be double-tongued. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you were to look at that text of Scripture, and you're certainly welcome to do that at this point if you'd like to, but you're going to notice in the text, down in verse 11, we read the following as he lists these different deacon qualifications that we've already covered in different contexts. He then says this kind of puzzling statement. Paul says their lot, and this is in the middle of his deacon talk about deacon qualifications. He says their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And it kind of begs a question because this is the first time that the gender of female is mentioned in the context. And so it begs a question, is Paul suggesting here that we ought to have female deacons, that we ought to have what many churches call deaconesses? And there's a lot of disagreement about this by very good men. I want to give you the reasons why I think biblically that is not the case, why biblically this is not referring to an office of woman deacon, but just another qualification for deacons that their wives be a certain way. And one reason is simply the way it's worded. I mean, when you read Scripture, your one of your initial hermeneutics of interpretation should be just take the common sense of what is read. And the simplest reading is their wives likewise. So the wives of deacons should be this way. I mean, if Paul wanted to be very clear here that there is also an office of deacon for a female, there are so many other clearer ways he could have said it. Like women deacons need to be this way. Or those women who serve in the office of deacon need to be A, B, and C, but it's not stated that way. So the simpler reading is to read it for the wives of deacons have to be a certain way for this deacon to be qualified. But another argument for the lack of women deacons here is the fact that already in our context, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but one of the qualifications for a deacon is a husband of one wife. We already set the bar that a deacon is to be a man. Just like an elder, he's to be a husband of one wife. If that was generic, then again, Paul could have said it so many other ways. The deacon is to be single-minded towards their spouse or their mate. But no, there's actually husband of one wife that follows here. And then the third argument, I think, for why we don't see women deacons here in this context is really it just doesn't fit in the flow of the text. It would be so strange for Paul, and there's no example of this I can think of, where he's listing things like this, like these qualifications of verse 8 and 10 of deacons. Then he says, wait a minute, before I forget, I got some qualifications for women deacons. And then he goes back in verse 12 and 13 and finishes up his qualifications for male deacons. So it just doesn't flow right. It's kind of odd. It doesn't read well. So the bottom line is this, and the church, Wichita Bible Church, has always held to this, that this verse and the qualifications that follow are qualifications for women, for the wives of those whose husbands are to be deacons. So with that in mind, in verse 11, we're told the deacons are to have wives that are dignified. They're also to be dignified. And we've already talked about this qualification for a deacon himself, so we don't need to say a lot about it because it's basically the same essence, just applied differently from man to woman. But like the husband, the wife of a deacon is to model dignity. She's to be dignified. She's to be looked at with admiration. She shouldn't be one of those ladies that you just kind of, you kind of roll your eyes and think, oh, that lady's just, she's a mess. Her life should be well ordered. A dignified woman. A woman who maybe, you might even say if the deacon is to be dignified, a woman who's showing that she's following her husband as a leader and also having a dignified life. One of order. In verse 11, we're also told that deacons are to have wives that are also faithful. Faithful in what context? Well, perhaps a little bit different practically. If deacons and elders are faithful to, holding fast to the word of God, and certainly women are as well, but there's a different level of faithfulness as a wife, sometimes as a mother in the home, but a loyal follower of her husband, a loyal follower of God, somebody who is faithful towards those things. We read just one example of that. Alexander Strauch references the issue of adultery. That's certainly not the only issue, but he says a woman who commits adultery or is flirtatious is untrustworthy. A woman who neglects her family because of selfish ambitions or neglects God's people or walks in disobedience to the word of God is unfaithful. He says a fickle, selfish woman who changes her mind or breaks commitments to please her own whims is unreliable. He says, as Solomon writes in Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. So the wife of a deacon needs to be authentic. She needs to be faithful. Again, above reproach in her dealings. She also must not be one who slanders. The scripture is just filled with warnings about the tongue, and we don't certainly have time to look at all of them, but James chapter 3 is one such passage where we see the power of the tongue. James chapter 3, we read, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are enlarged and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, so it spreads quickly. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining, you might translate that, polluting the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. So following you, your reputation, and setting on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile, sea creature can be tamed and be tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Yikes. An unchecked tongue has such destructive tendencies, and slander is just one example of that, because slander, this word for slander here in the original language is the same Greek word we get for Satan, diabolos. That's destruction. That's maliciousness. Slander is a malicious form of gossip that destroys, that hurts, that judges, that maims one's reputation. And Paul just simply says, no, we cannot have that in the home of a deacon. We cannot have that in the wife of a deacon. Her speech should not be destructive, but constructive. Not divisive, but peaceful. Edifying. She must be careful in how she speaks. She must not be one who slanders. And one final qualification she must have in verse 11, again, this is something we already talked about with her husband, but she must be sober-minded. She must be sober-minded. She must be clear-headed. She must not be out to undermine the ministry of her husband or the church, but one who is a gentle spirit, a quiet spirit. So as we think about it, and I know this has been a huge list of qualifications. I actually didn't even count them, but 20-plus qualifications or around 25 qualifications. There's a lot to take in. There's a lot to think through and pray about. I want to end our time this morning by giving you an opportunity to hear what the Word of God says to you as a congregation about its leadership. Let's turn our focus now away from what are our men supposed to look like who serve the church, to now how should we respond to these men who are serving and leading the church. And I want to give you basically some application here. Here's a congregation's response biblically to its leadership. And the first thing I want to remind you of is Scripture tells us that we need to honor our elders. Because of their responsibility that they have before God, and before the congregation, they are worthy of our honor. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And I really think that last sentence there is one of the best ways you can honor them is by being peaceful. By not being divisive, by not creating turmoil, but working towards peace. So Paul says, respect them. And that's a really interesting word in the Greek, because it really means to that, or it implies the idea that you've come to respect them because you've come to know them intimately. When you respect somebody, when you honor and respect them because you know their life really well. You know, maybe you've seen them in different life situations, and you've seen their behavior or their speech admirably. So as you've grown to know them, you've grown to respect them. That's actually the meaning of the word there. And frankly, let me just say this: don't assume that your leadership is just qualified. Get to know them. Prove it to yourself that they are. Build relationships with them so that you can better respect and honor them. That leads to a second response that the congregation should have towards its leadership, not just honoring elders, but following them. This is implicit within the calling of what it means to be an elder or really a deacon as a shepherd. It implies you have those who are following. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Mimic them. If you are looking for a relationship, a discipling, a mentoring type of relationship, it's a great place to start, because Scripture actually commands a mimicking, a discipling after those leaders in the church. Follow your elders. They set the example. They set the above reproach for all of us. They are called to handle the Scripture. They're to be trustworthy with the Word of God. They are to show the congregation how an example of how to battle and have victory over sin. So they should be worthy of admiration. They should be worthy of mimicking them. So Scripture says, follow them. Listen to them. Trust them. Again, one of the great reasons why, just as a side note, that Scripture paints for us this plurality of elders, because, you know, we all know elders are sinners, and elders, we all make bad decisions. And so if you have one guy who's leading the charge, that's very risky for a congregation. If you have a plurality, at least you've got others who can keep that one elder in check. Finally, like the two we've already said, you honor and follow. And later in Hebrews chapter 13, 17, we're told to submit to our elders. This to me is probably this has a flavor of both extreme fright for me and extreme encouragement for me. First, or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this: Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let me tell you why that really scares me, and maybe you can guess. Even in a church our size, 110, 100, whatever, plus people, that verse tells me, that verse tells Warren and Grady and Mark and Jim and Jack and Paul specifically, that these 110 souls that we have here, we will give an account for before God. And this is a God who sees all, who knows all, who discerns the heart, who knows the intentions and the motivations and the affection every step of the way. It's frightening because there's a spiritual watch that we are placed under for you. And James warns in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become, he says, teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When you get in that position of authority and leadership, there's a greater accountability. So it's frightening to me that I, like these other men, are going to stand before God and give an account for what's happening right now. What's great of encouragement to me is God is watching. If he sent us out aimlessly, that would be terrifying in itself. But God is encouraging the accountability, which doesn't always feel great, but is always necessary. Knowing God is looking over your shoulder as the great shepherd, I think motivates anybody in leadership to work harder, to trust him more, to pray more, to know his word more, so that you are careful to be aligned with it. To give counsel that is biblical and not based on just kind of man's opinion or foolish thinking. So Paul says, submit to your elders. They're going to be held accountable for your soul before their creator. And that's just what we do as Christians. We are submitters. I mean, all of us submit to some extent. We all submit to our Lord. There's wives submitting to husbands. There's children submitting to parents. There's Christians submitting to other Christians. There's citizens submitting to their government and employees submitting to their employers and congregations submitting to its leadership. This is what we do. We serve and we follow. We honor, respect. I want to read for you just one last quote as we conclude this morning. And this comes from a man that I have quoted a lot during the series, Alexander Strauch, who has wrote the book on elders and the book on deacons. And if you want to read further study and have a better understanding of what you even get here, I would encourage you to buy these books. But he talks about how leadership in the local church is a joy. It ought to be a joy. We ought to all view it as a joy, not as a burden, but as a joy that God has given this gracious gift to us to have leadership. To have men who are worthy of admiration. And so he talks a little bit about this in one of his books, and I want to read this for you. I hope this will encourage you. He says, the result of submission on the part of those who are led is deep, satisfying joy on the part of those who lead. He says, every shepherd knows the inexpressible joy of seeing lives transformed by the power of the gospel, watching people grow as a result of teaching the word, seeing the flock prosper. And he quotes 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, the heart of my children walking in the truth. I won't speak for the other elders or deacons here, but I'll tell you my opinion. The greatest source of encouragement and joy as a shepherd is that verse, seeing your people grow. Seeing the lights turned on, seeing your people maturing and walking closer to the Lord than they did weeks or months or years before. I love that. He continues, this joy which every leader has a right to expect is possible only when the people obey and submit to their leaders. Godly leaders, they sigh over a brother or sister who willfully wanders after false teaching. They groan in sorrow over those who refuse to grow, learn, change, or receive correction. He says, Moses grieved many times because of the people's disobedience and stubbornness. At one time in his life, the people's complaining became so intolerable that Moses called on God to take his life. Quoting Numbers chapter 11, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Strauch says, rebellious behavior takes its toll on its shepherds. So he concludes, to cut oneself off from God's watchman or to run away from the shepherd's care is dangerous business. He says, God may severely chastise the disobedient believers. The devil may delude the mind, or a bitter spirit may set in, halting all growth and maturity. Certainly all the God-given blessings of the shepherding ministry are lost to those who refuse to heed the cries and pleas of the church shepherds. So the concluding clause is, as biblical commentator William Lane remarks, a sober reminder that the welfare of the community is tied to the quality of their response to current leaders. I hope that you, as I've said some number of times throughout this series, I hope you pray for your leadership. I hope you pray that we are qualified on an ongoing basis, praying for our souls that we would be shepherded, finding ways to show honor to these other men that I get to serve alongside of and are shepherded by. These men are faithful men. I can speak from experience and ministering with them, but they need your prayers. And I just want to encourage you as I'm about to pray, just again, we are committed to developing leaders here in our church, and we are not the only seven guys, I believe, that will ever lead Wichita Bible Church. There are others probably here who will serve one day in one of these capacities, and one of the best ways that we know and can come to know that is by them either stepping forward or you letting us know, hey, you need to watch this guy's life. This guy's got some raw material for leadership one day, and you can help us. You can help us find and discover who God is calling to leadership in this church. So we have a lot of responsibilities. No matter where you are this morning, no matter what level of maturity you are, no matter if you have an office or not, we have a lot of responsibilities towards God's design for leadership. So let me pray for us, and we'll close in a song. Father, we do thank you for, again, this journey that we've been allowed to take through these different scriptures in the last month or so. And thank you for the helpful instruction and the reminder of why and how you've shown your wisdom and love for the church and providing for it not just leadership, but providing ministry and gifts. And Lord, what an encouragement it is to know that when we come into your family, that you don't just kind of forget about us and wait to see us until heaven, but you give us instruction and direction and people to admire and follow and love and serve. And you give us the enabling to do all those things. You are so faithful to provide for our needs. And God, we want to give you the glory for that. We want to give you the thanksgiving for being a good and precious God to us. God, as we sing, we want to sing wholeheartedly. We want to sing sincerely. We want to sing with purity. I pray that you'd help us to think on the words that we sing and to ponder the words, the phrases, the sentences, the main ideas. And Lord, may that help us in our expression in music to be more sincere in how we worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.